First question tonight is, what did John the Baptist mean when he said that Jesus was going to baptize people with fire? It's a pretty good question. It comes from Luke chapter 3, verse 16, when John said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And of course, people have taken that phrase to mean all sorts of things. Some most often attach it to what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the little flames of fire appeared above the apostles and they began speaking in tongues. And they say this is what John the Baptist meant, that he would baptize, he would immerse people in that, and that all Christians would be able to speak in tongues, speak in a foreign language that they had never known or studied. Well, we know from Acts chapter 2 that even the apostles weren't really baptized with fire. They weren't immersed in fire. They had, it said, as tongues of fire above their heads. So that's even a disconnect in the figurative language and just in the plain reading of Scripture. So I wouldn't say that's what it is at all. Some say it's also about that Jesus is going to baptize us with this incredible zeal or emotion, a fire in the belly, so to speak, a fire of zealousness. Now, there's obviously, when someone becomes a Christian, someone's life has changed that way, there is a new sense of determination, of faith, of zeal. The Bible tells us to be zealous for good works and all those types of things. So yes, there is a sense in which in our actual baptism, there is a renewed spirit within our lives that is demonstrated to the people around us, but it doesn't seem like that's what John the Baptist means here by that. It seems something more literal than just a renewed spirit of a new Christian, because he's contrasting, there's such an extreme difference in this baptism and what John was doing. Now, John was baptizing people, so those people were also already having a sense of zeal in the repentance they were demonstrating and getting ready for Jesus. So it has to be something different than what John was already giving people. Well, as we've seen so many times when we do these questions and answers, is that, and you've heard me say so many times, and I'll keep saying it, that the best commentary of the Bible is the Bible itself. You read one passage you don't understand, you go to another part of the Bible and it explains it. Just this past week, talking to somebody about studying the Bible and talking about Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy of Scripture, where as God was announcing the curse upon the serpent and Eve and the man, and he said that the serpent that said to the woman that through her seed there would be enmity between the serpent and her seed, and that the serpent was going to bruise his heel, but her seed was going to crush his head. And we see that as the first prophecy of Jesus, the third chapter of the Bible. And the verses said, well, now how do you know that? It doesn't say the name of Jesus. It doesn't say any of that. How can you possibly read that and come to that conclusion? Which is a conclusion that every Bible scholar has come to. That's not particularly unusual. That's not debated at all as to what that prophecy was. Well, the way I explained it was, it's kind of like watching a movie, and you see a scene in the first 10 minutes that doesn't really make sense to you. You don't know who that person is, and you don't know why they're in that place, and you don't know why that was said, and it takes you about 30 minutes of watching the movie to start piecing everything together. You say, oh, okay, now I understand what the first scene was about, now that I've seen the rest of it. And so, the same is true with reading the Bible. You come across that in Genesis 3, you never read a Bible before, you wouldn't think of Jesus. You wouldn't know what that meant. You wouldn't put all that together. But as you read the rest of the Bible, you see pretty clearly that that's what God was saying. That through Eve, through the continuation of the human race, that Jesus would be born. And that Satan would bruise his heel in the sense of the temporary harm that came to Jesus when he was on the cross, but yet we know Jesus ultimately crushes his head. So that's just one example of how the rest of the Bible teaches us about other parts of the Bible. And in this passage, when John says Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, all we have to read is the next verse. The very next verse. It's an example of where you can look at just one verse and say, well, I don't understand that, and just kind of put it over here by itself. It doesn't make any sense. But the next verse, John keeps talking, and he says about Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, that he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So that explains a lot. Now we have this image that John has put forward about what Jesus is going to do. It makes this analogy to somebody putting up the crops in the barn. It says he's going to be a separation that's going to take place. Jesus is going to have the ability of not only blessing those, of saving those who are faithful, but he's also going to dismiss those. He's also going to put away those who are unfaithful into fire. They will be immersed. They will be baptized with fire. And Jesus is the only one that's able to do that. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So all John is saying is, he said, the type of baptism I'm doing is very limited. It only has a very temporary nature to it. But Jesus is going to come along and he is going to be able to save souls. And he is also going to immerse the unfaithful in fire. The second question tonight is the one that has been around forever, and I may have addressed this here before, but it teaches us a lot, not just from the question itself, but again, it kind of gets into how you read the Bible and paying attention to things, and that's the age-old question about where did Cain's wife come from? I've been reading again early chapters of Genesis. It says that Cain went to his wife. The phrase there, sexual relations with his wife, and they had a child, and that's always, so well, Cain was sent out, and after he killed his brother, where did that woman come from that he married? And it's a legitimate question. Again, if you're just reading the Bible for the first time, and you say, well, there's Adam and Eve, they had Cain, they had Abel, they had Seth, Cain kills his brother, and all of a sudden this woman shows up and Cain to marry. Where does she come from? There's only one mom and dad around. So where is this other group of people? It's a very legitimate question. It's a good question. But we have to remember, again, as you read through those first few chapters, it doesn't all line up in chronological order. It isn't until Genesis 5 where we really get a good list of how long people have been living and how many children they had and so forth. But prior to Genesis 5, we get these little snapshots of events that took place. It's like reading a photo album. See little pictures. And then you get the full explanation of everything you just read. That's sort of the way the first five chapters of Genesis line up. Adam surely had other children besides the ones that are mentioned, because Genesis 5:3 says he had other sons and daughters. Cain was cursed in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It says that he became a fugitive and wanderer because of this. And remember, Cain said, we don't have to think about his wife, because Cain said, if you send me out to this wilderness, out of my own to be a fugitive, a wanderer, they're going to kill me. Well, right there we could ask, where do those people come from? Why is Cain concerned about his life if there's only one little family on earth? He says there's other people out there that would kill me if you send me away, if you leave me unprotected. And we know that God made a protection for him so that wouldn't take place. So Cain acknowledges there's already other people out there. It says that he settled in a place called Nod that was east of Eden. Now some say Nod is just a general term for kind of a wilderness. The word itself means the wandering. Others say, no, that was an actual place. So again, we have So many people, they're actually living in a place called God. That brings up another question. Not just about his wife, but Cain is concerned people are going to kill him. And now he's going to live in a place evidently already inhabited. Now again, some say it was a real place inhabited. Some say, well, that just means kind of the wilderness. But either way, we have a place out there. We have people out there besides this one little family. After he goes to this place called Nod, the next verse says he had a child with his wife. But again, that doesn't necessarily mean that was his first, which we would assume as we read that. We also see in the Bible that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. 130 before Seth is born, that third named child. Again, we read that and assume that no other children came during that time, but it said Adam had other sons and daughters. And that doesn't have to line up in chronological order. So we have a man living 130 years. We have some of his children who are named. That doesn't necessarily mean those are all. I mean, the Bible says he had others. 130 years, that's a lot of generations of children he could have had that have had their own children and own children. So that's a lot of people in that time. By the time he has his, by the time Seth was born. So we have a lot of children that Adam and Eve would have had together that would have populated that area. Again, we're talking about just a few chapters. So as we read, we just notice the name of people. We don't think of all this that's going on, the time frame that is taking place. How many years have gone by? This is a classic question that some have used to kind of discredit the Bible. Questions like this one. They're good questions, they're legitimate questions, but they're also sort of trivial questions. And say, well, if I don't get a decent answer for that, I'm not going to believe the Bible. I need to have a solid, strong, 100% sure answer on this, or I'm just not going to believe the Bible. Somebody said that a man approached a preacher once with this question and said, if I don't get an answer, I can't explain where Cain's wife came from, so I'm not going to believe the Bible. And the preacher said, well, if you're going to lose your soul over a woman, I think I would choose someone a little younger than Mrs. Cain. And that's probably a good answer. If you're going to reject the whole Bible over a question like this, then you've got a bigger problem. But that's kind of how silly some can be about it. If I don't get every answer to every little trivial question of Scripture, I'm not going to believe it. Well, then you're not going to believe it. You're just not going to believe it. But we also understand that that's more of an excuse than a real legitimate way, real legitimate reason not to become a Christian or believe the Bible. That's usually just sort of a defense mechanism, an excuse to say, if I put up these things that I say I don't understand, then that keeps me from having to do what the Bible says. I don't want to do what the Bible says. Do the things the Bible tells me to do so I can just stay away from it. But we know that God doesn't allow for that. Plausible deniability, fancy word you hear sometimes in society, that doesn't count. Where you can be willfully ignorant and say, oh, well, if I can just stay away, then I'm not responsible. We know the world is lost, and those type of excuses don't work. And that if you believe Scripture and obey the gospel, you'll be saved. If you reject it, you'll be lost for whatever reason you reject it. The third question tonight to think about is, what makes someone a false teacher? Pretty good question. What makes somebody a false teacher? We know that they exist. The Bible is very plain that there are things that are taught that are wrong about the Bible. And just because somebody stands up and is very sincere and seems to have good intentions and seems to have a good heart and seems to be a good person, that doesn't necessarily mean that what they're saying is true. Jesus said that. The apostles wrote about that. We see examples of people, false teachers by name in the New Testament. We know that's a reality, that there are false prophets, false teachers. Jesus said, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Again, sheep's clothing. Looks nice. Looks innocent. Looks unassuming. Looks likable. They said it's what's underneath that you have to be afraid of. You need to be afraid of. You need to be aware of. And Jesus talked about that when he sent out the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, the limited commission we call it. When they went out to teach while Jesus was still on the earth. And he said, you have to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. He said, you've got to have your radar up for these types of people. We know the New Testament, you've got Galatians, Colossians, 1 John, 2 Peter, parts of verses 2 Timothy, Jude, that spend most of those books talking about false teachers. I mean, this was a problem 2,000 years ago. It's still a problem today. So, and that reality is something some people don't want to believe. That it's just impossible for them to think that if this nice, sincere person is talking about the Bible, they must be right. How can I possibly say that what they're saying isn't true? Well, the Bible's clear that it's true. It does exist. It will always exist. The Lord comes again. Titus chapter 3, in verse 10, says, reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. We can look at a lot of other verses that relate to how we react to this type of teaching. I always think of the example of Priscilla and Aquila. When they were teaching Apollos, a man that the Bible says is very brilliant. He spoke well. He was talking about things related to faith and the church. But there were some things that he didn't know. And so they pulled him aside and said, you need to learn this part about the baptism, what we call the Great Commission baptism, the baptism of the New Covenant, and not John's baptism that he was teaching. What's interesting about that is that they didn't pull him aside and say, you're a false teacher, be quiet. They didn't write an article about him in some publication. They didn't put his name on a marquee. First thing they did was they taught him. Titus chapter 3, what I read a moment ago, talks about warning somebody a couple of times. Matthew 18, Jesus talked about people that sin, not related specifically to false teaching, but somebody that's done something wrong, and the first thing you do is take them aside privately. So we know that we can look at a lot of other aspects of that, of how to deal with false teachers, but really specifically tonight I want to talk about really what makes someone a false teacher. At what point does that label apply? At what point do you say, that's a false teacher? A few things, first of all, what is not a false teacher? We can confidently say that there's a few things that we can dismiss that are not false teaching. First of all, if it's a matter of judgment. If it doesn't violate a command of Scripture, if it's not something that violates a relevant example of Scripture, if somebody says, you know, this is what I'm doing based on my good judgment, or something that's not violating a principle of Scripture, that by faith, I'm trying to do what's right, or a congregation does that, an eldership does that, whatever it is, that doesn't make someone a false teacher. It makes them just like you, because you would do the same. If you don't have direct command of Scripture, if you don't have a relevant example, you've studied the principles that would apply to something, that's what everybody has to do. So, if that makes someone a false teacher, we're all false teachers. Another thing is, what's not false teaching is whatever you want it to be. And that seems to be the case with some people. that they're really quick to call somebody a false teacher because they just simply don't like the person. They don't agree on every single matter of judgment. And so they say, well, that's a false teacher, that's a false teacher. Really loose with that term. The problem with that is that elevates the accuser into somebody who's never wrong about anything. That has the exact perfect judgment on every single thing that could ever happen in a church or ever happen in a family or ever happen to an individual. Where they can stand up kind of like a sheriff of church and point at everybody and say, you're wrong and you're right, and put themselves on a pedestal to say, everybody needs to think like me. So false teaching just can't be whatever you want it to be. And say, well, I'm doing a service to the church this way. The third thing we can dismiss is what's not false teaching is when it comes to matters that are beyond our knowing. Matters that are beyond our ability to know. Example, there's a lot of teaching about what heaven is going to be like. In other words, how it will feel, how it will we will experience it. What we will see in terms of what our new body is going to look like and be like. When Paul said that the resurrection, we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's all he says. It doesn't give us an example of what that's going to really be like. That new body that we'll have, that will reside in heaven forever. So if somebody said, so in that situation, we can't know that. Because nobody's experienced that to come back and say, okay, this is exactly how it's going to feel. This is exactly what it's going to be like. Now, we do have a lot of scripture that's very plain to tell us about heaven. We have a lot of scripture that's very plain to teach us about hell. And we can look at those and know those things. But matters beyond that. When somebody says, you know, this is what a conclusion I've come to based on, and that differs from you, we can't say, well, obviously this person's a false teacher because it's something it's just beyond us, our knowing. It's beyond our capability to know. There are not a lot of things like that, but there are some things related to our faith that are that way. And we have to just simply acknowledge that and love each other and say that we're just trying to do our best at understanding those things, and we may come to some different conclusions on some of that. What is false teaching is a lot easier to define. When you see what Jesus dealt with in his day, how he defined false teaching, you see when the apostles were writing, when Paul was writing his epistles, and Peter and John and others, it seems like that there's a twofold definition of a false teacher. One is that they just simply reject the plain teaching of the Bible. Paul talked a lot about this when he said, ignore those people. In those days, they had problems with people that said, you need to still be a Jew, Judaizers. You need to follow the old law to be a real follower of God. Well, that's a rejection of the New Testament, the New Covenant. That's false teaching. In their day, they had a problem with people that said that we're getting caught up in genealogies, again, related to the old law. And we're talking about angel worship, which is nowhere in Scripture anywhere that we worship angels. And that was mentioned once. And people are into angel worship. That's a rejection of the plain teaching of Scripture. And saying this is a matter of faith as a Christian, you must worship angels. That's false teaching. When somebody simply rejects the plain teaching of Scripture, we can all agree that that's false teaching. Second to that, and it goes along with it most of the time, but if there's an intentional misuse of the Bible for personal gain, then that's false teaching. An intentional misuse of the Bible for personal gain. That's more the attitude. That gets more at the heart of somebody and what they're teaching, but I think that's something we have to think about. What are your motives? What's your intention? If someone teaches you something that you find to be a little strange, a little off, a little different, we don't need to rush to say, well, you're automatically a false teacher, get out of here. But sometimes it's a matter of an agenda, a goal in mind, a way to shift the church in one direction or the other. And if you want to shift it one way or the other, then you have to usually teach one or two things that aren't really in Scripture, that are not really taught. So that person would be a false teacher, because godly teachers don't cause divisions in churches. Think about it. Where in the Bible is it saying to drive wedges into churches and in families, that that somehow is a good thing? For someone to sort of deputize themselves to go about doing that, and in the end say, well, yes, this is what God wanted me to do. That's a strange thing to say, because it seems quite clear when Jesus was in the garden before he died that he wanted all of his believers to be unified. So if somebody is intentionally misusing the Bible to draw people away from the Lord, or to drive them toward a specific agenda, then that's wrong and that's false teaching. And there can be a lot of other details with that, things we could look at, but in general, those are two things that are pretty cut and dry about what makes someone a false teacher. Last question, very briefly. What seems like an insignificant question, but over the years I think it's become more and more relevant, is what qualifies someone to be a preacher? Now, it's hard for preachers to talk about preachers, talk about preaching, because you always think they've got some motive in mind, trying to get some point across the congregation. That's not at all what I'm doing tonight, by any means. That's not how I preach. I'm talking in general. And what does the Bible say about what makes someone a preacher? I think this is a relevant thing, because I think over the years, a lot of churches haven't really thought about it. They think a lot about what qualifies somebody to be an elder. We'll turn to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5 and say, there it is. Talk a lot about what makes qualifies somebody to be a deacon. I'll turn to 1 Timothy 3 again and say, there it is. You need to follow these things, because that's what the Bible says, and we need to stick to the Bible. And we do. But it's strange when it comes to preachers that there's really not a book, chapter, verse approach to that. It's more just, well, show me a resume and demonstrate that you're smart. Demonstrate that you're a nice person. Demonstrate that you're this or that. And a lot of churches got in trouble for doing that, in terms of allowing someone to preach that isn't preaching what the Bible says, and really didn't meet the qualifications of Scripture when it comes to what a preacher ought to be. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are the places you go to find out what kind of preacher somebody ought to be. There's three books where Paul is teaching young men, Timothy and Titus, how to do their job. It's very plain. It should be the model that is used for all churches use to decide if a preacher fits that. They're short books. You can read them very quickly, and you can see who this apostle thinks a preacher ought to be. We know, of course, that he's a man. We can look at 1 Timothy 2 again and look at the contrast of male leadership there, and as opposed to the role of women in the congregation. And male leadership is consistent from Genesis to Revelation, if you notice. Patriarchs, to judges, to priests, to kings, to the apostles, to elders, to deacons, to preachers, to husbands. It goes on and on and on. with very, very few exceptions. And the exceptions happened when there was a tremendous lack of male leadership that took place. Male leadership is consistent for 66 books. So the same is true when it was regarding this subject as well. You have in 2 Timothy 3:16, of course, a preacher knows the Bible. 1 Timothy 4:13, of course, says this as well. It's somebody who teaches the Bible in a way that does a little bit of everything. That he rebukes at times, that he encourages at times, can exhort, can rebuke. He also does that, 2 Timothy 4:2, with great patience and instruction. Notice that part. And that's a lesson really for all of us who teach on a daily basis. For any Christian that shares the gospel with somebody, that they do it with great patience and instruction. It's not just instruction. If you're dealing with somebody who's been outside the church for 40 years, it's going to take a while for that person to understand what you're talking about. It's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to just be, well, open the Bible and I'll show you a few verses, and that person's going to say, well, I get it. I didn't know it was that easy. Paul understood that, and so that's why he told Timothy, look, when you teach, it's got to take some patience. People are not going to be where you are. People are not going to have the same experiences. They're not going to know what you know. It's going to take them a while to get there. So that's what preachers do. We see in their own lives, 1 Timothy 4:7-8, that they're godly people. That would be assumed, of course. It would be an assumption that you would make. But again, we could go through those books and just every few verses see something else about preachers. Think of all congregations that simply use that as a model like they do with elders and deacons that end up belonging to preachers. Now, of course, preachers can use all the resources available to them to do better at all those things. If somebody wants to know the Bible better, a lot of preachers, of course, go to Christian colleges where they can learn more, can be challenged more, they study more. And have a situation where they can really dive into text and be able to share those things with people. So, of course, that's a valuable thing for some man to have when he wants to preach. And all the other things that are available in terms of study and degrees and that sort of thing is obviously helpful. But we shouldn't ignore Scripture when examining preachers, not just when they're hired, but throughout their ministry, no matter how long that may be. So these are all good questions tonight. Again, always different. They're always a set of questions that have nothing to do with each other. But we do this again so you think about some things. The bulletin that I write every week, two articles in the bulletin, I email out the title of that email's called Something to Think About. It's had the same title for 10 or 12 years, however long I've been doing that, every week. And I title it that way because that's all it is. It's something to think about. It's something just to put in front of you to think about, to challenge your faith, to think about a passage, to give it some thought. We need to be good thinkers. We need to use the mind that God gave us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. When we hear the word, we read the word, it really changes our lives. It helps us to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. So if this evening, if you need to begin that process of transformation, giving your life to Christ and becoming a Christian, we'll baptize you this evening for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need prayers tonight, we'll pray with you. If there's a burden on your heart, something else that needs to be known that we can help you with, we'd love to do that. So please come while we stand and sing together.